So very grateful for your presence this evening as we are involved in this gospel meeting this week. Your presence is an encouragement to us as we're laboring together, to the members of the congregation here, and to myself as well. As has been mentioned, we have gotten into our gospel meeting. This actually will be the fourth lesson that we're looking at. We covered three yesterday, and I realized the flyer that was mailed out did not have the topics on it, and so I want to have this slide up throughout this week to show the visitors, those who are visiting with us, what we plan to talk about each night in hopes that you would come back and bring someone with you to come back and listen to what we have to talk about. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about false prophets and false teachers, and find the application of Jesus' warning to our lives today. Wednesday night, we're going to look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. We're going to talk about the command that we are given to forgive one another. Thursday night, we're going to talk about grace, what it is and what it isn't. This would be a good opportunity for us to look at some misconceptions that come not just from the denominational world around about us, but I'm beginning to hear some things from brethren that are not scriptural regarding God's grace. And so Thursday night study is very important. Friday night we're going to look at the conversion of Saul. The book of Acts is the book of conversions, and each one tells us what we have to do, shows us what we have to do to be saved. I'd like to take a look at the conversion of Saul and see what lessons we can learn from him. And that will be on Friday night, Lord willing, as the week comes to a close. But tonight I want us to consider the question, is Jesus really the Son of God? We realize that we are living in an unbelieving world, and from time to time we're challenged when we encounter people, or people perhaps confront us regarding our faith, and we need to be able to give an answer as to why we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But not only do we need to be ready to give others an answer, I believe that we would all acknowledge the fact that there are times in our own lives when our faith begins to waver. And we begin to wonder, is this really real? Is this really worth me committing my life unto this man who lived so long ago, who claimed to be the Son of God? Is it really real? Well, yes, it is. Our faith hinges on this. And so we need to study this from time to time for ourselves to strengthen our own faith. So we're going to look tonight. We're going to open up the Word of God, and we're going to look, and we're going to see if there's any evidence that supports the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. We're going to make the case for Jesus being the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22, Pilate finds himself confronted with Jesus. When he woke up that morning, he probably had no idea that he was going to have to make a decision that would impact the eternal destiny of mankind. But Jesus is brought before him, and he is being pressured by the Jews to crucify Jesus, and he's trying to find a way out of it. Pilate, he acknowledges, he knows, he can tell that Jesus is an innocent man, and he offers to release Jesus unto them, as was his custom at that time, and they didn't want anything to do with that. Pilate finds himself asking a question that every man, woman, and child has had to find an answer to ever since. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What are we going to do with this man that is set before us today, lived so long ago, but is set before us today and portrayed to us as the Christ, as the Son of God? What are we going to do with him? That's what we're talking about tonight. We're making it personal. We have to make a choice based on what we read and understand from the Scriptures. Earlier in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had asked his disciples what people were saying about him. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." You see, back then, everybody seemed to have an opinion about who Jesus was. And so Jesus asked his band of disciples, the 12, "Who are people saying that I am? What are people saying about me?" Well, some say you're John the Baptist, who had been beheaded by Herod by this time. He's John the Baptist reincarnated or resurrected or come back from the dead. Some say the prophet Elijah or the prophet Jeremiah. Other people had all kinds of opinions about Jesus then, and people have all kinds of opinions about Jesus today. As we look across the religious landscape and we listen to a world full of unbelievers, there are some who will say that Jesus never existed. He's just a myth. He's just a fairy tale, but historical evidence proves that he existed. Historical evidence proves that Jesus Christ lived. There are some who claim that he was a good man, but just a good man. There are some who claim that he was a prophet of God, but just a prophet of God. There were those who claimed that he was a liar and a troublemaker, and I'm sure there are some who would like to put all the ills of mankind upon the shoulders of religion or the shoulders of Jesus. The Christians claim that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, that Jesus is the Son of God. It seems everybody has an opinion about Jesus, but after asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" he then cut to the heart of the matter and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" You see, that's what really matters. It doesn't really matter what others say about Jesus. What matters is what we say about Jesus, what we believe about Jesus. Because as we're going to see in our study, our eternal destiny hinges on our answer to that question. And so Jesus made it personal with them, and through the Scriptures, Jesus makes it personal with you and with me this very night. That's what matters. Who do we say that Jesus is? The religion of Jesus Christ is a system of faith. We walk by faith, and we do not apologize for that. We please God by our faith, and we walk by faith. It is a system of faith, but listen to me tonight. It is not a leap of faith. Our acceptance of Jesus as the Son of God does not need to rely solely upon opinion or family tradition. I'm a believer because my grandma was a believer. No, it doesn't need to rest on opinion or family tradition or social beliefs. You're just a believer because you live in America. You live in a nation that's full of this religion. If you live somewhere else, you would believe something else. No, our faith can rest upon solid evidence. We can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and then live the life that He calls upon us to live based upon that faith. But what evidence is there? What evidence is there in the Word of God that Jesus really is the Son of God? Let's take a look at this evidence and let's make the case for Jesus being the Son of God. The first piece of evidence I want to look at is the way that Jesus spoke. Now, it's too late for any of us to hear Jesus speak. He lived 2,000 years ago, long before any recording equipment has ever been invented. It's too late for us to hear Jesus speak, but in the Bible, in the Gospel, in the Gospels, we have the record of those who met Jesus and those who heard Him speak. And so let's see what they have to say about their encounters with Jesus and what they heard when they heard Jesus speak. In John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7, Jesus is angering the Jews. And some of the Jewish leaders send some authorities to Jesus to arrest him, to apprehend him. John chapter 7 and at verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They sent officers to Jesus to find him and to arrest him, to bring him into custody and bring him back to them. Well, they go and they find Jesus, but they come back empty-handed. Verses 45 and 46, then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." You see, there was something different about the way that Jesus spoke when he was teaching, when he was talking with others. There was something about him that made him different from the other teachers of his day. Matthew's gospel, when Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount, at the very end of chapter 7, Matthew makes this observation. He says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." What do you mean, taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes? I thought the scribes were looked upon as authoritative figures. They were. The scribes were considered to be the experts in the law of Moses because the scribes wrote handwritten copies of the law. That's what they did. They knew the law. They were considered to be authorities. But they didn't speak with authority. You see, the scribes and the rabbis of Jesus' day, whenever they spoke, they would quote Scripture as the authority for what they had to say. Much like Terry and I do as we're preaching today. We'll quote Scripture. And that's where the authority is. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus spoke Scripture. Jesus spoke the way God would speak. And people heard that. People could tell that there was something different about Jesus just by hearing him teach, just by hearing him speak. They weren't listening to a man. They were listening to someone who possessed authority. Jesus not only was able to teach and to stand before people and teach with authority, Jesus was also the master debater. I love Matthew chapters 21 and 22. When Jesus is in Jerusalem, the last week of his life, there, all the enemies of Jesus come to him to try to test him before the people. And every time Jesus takes the questions that they ask or the arguments that they pose, and he's able to turn them around in such a way that he teaches the truth, he exposes his enemies in their tactics and what they're trying to do, and he strengthens the faith of those who are listening to him every single time. No man could do that. But Jesus was able to do that. So we'll start right here. What evidence do we have that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was different? Well, just by the way that he spoke. People responded to that. And when the authorities come back and say, no man ever spoke like this man, we shouldn't get the understanding that Jesus somehow talked his way out of a speeding ticket like we would do if we get pulled over and the police officer comes to us and we begin to give excuses. He didn't talk his way out of being arrested. They heard him teaching. And after they heard him teaching, they wouldn't dare touch him. They knew there was something special about this man. Now, we didn't hear him, but they did. And this is what they had to say. But there's more than that. Some of the most significant things that Jesus ever said were the claims that he made about himself. So let's look next at some of the claims that Jesus made. In John chapter 4, when Jesus was speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, he claimed to be the Messiah. Now, when Jesus encounters this woman, he speaks to her and he makes a request of her, and she's astonished that he even speaks to her because, number one, he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. And John tells us the Jews had no dealing with the Samaritans. He was a man and she was a woman, and that was taboo in that culture. Number three, she was an immoral woman, and no one talked to her. So she was astonished, and Jesus begins this conversation with her and begins to tell her things about herself, begins to get her to start thinking about who Jesus is. And finally, we get down to verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Now, what she's doing here is, you're telling me all kinds of things about myself that you should know. You're telling me how to worship God. You're telling me all these things. I know that the Messiah is supposed to come, and he's supposed to tell us all these things. Could this be you? That's, in essence, what she's saying here. Look at how Jesus responds. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus says, "Yes, I am. I am the Messiah that you are looking for." So he claimed to be the Messiah. He also claimed to be equal with God. In John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, John chapter 5, well, when we start at verse 16, it says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.'" You see, the Jews understood perfectly the claim that Jesus was making here, that he was equal with God. He also claimed that he was the Son of God. In John chapter 10, verses 30 through 36. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 36. Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" You see, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And they understood perfectly what he was claiming, because they picked up stones to stone him to death, because under the law of Moses, that was blasphemy. To make yourself equal with God, or claim to be deity, claim to be the Son of God, that's blasphemy. It's deserving of death, and that would be true of a mere man. But this wasn't a mere man who was making this claim. This was the Son of God who was making this claim. One more claim I want us to consider, and that is Jesus, when he claimed to have the power to forgive sins. In Mark chapter 2, the paralytic is brought unto Jesus by his friends. Jesus is teaching in the house, and you remember they couldn't get into the house because of the crowd. And so they took this man up on the roof of the house and tore a hole in the roof of the house and lowered him down before Jesus. You remember that account. Well, Jesus sees this happening. Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He forgave this man's sin. Now look at the next two verses. "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And so when Jesus claimed to have the power to forgive this man's sins, these scribes who were there, and they were there checking out Jesus. He was new on the scene. They didn't know where he'd come from, so they were listening very carefully, and they heard him claim to forgive sins, and they knew there was something wrong about this. Only God can forgive sins. Here's this man claiming to have the power to forgive sins. That means he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be equal with God, and they had a problem with that. But look here at the claims that Jesus made. Now, with these claims that he made, these claims were not mistaken by his enemies. Jesus was ultimately killed because he made these claims. But he never retracted on one of them. Even under the threat of death, he never retracted a one of these claims. Now, Jesus was not the first, nor was he the last, to claim to be the Messiah, to claim to be the Son of God. But Jesus was the only person who performed miracles to back up these claims. The only one that backed it up with miracles. Let's look again here at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, Jesus has said, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes are thinking within their own hearts. They're not talking. They're thinking within their own hearts, "Who is this man? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins." Now look at verse 8. "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk?'" Let's pause right there and think about that. Which is the easier thing to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to tell a paralytic, get up and walk out of the room? Well, no one can see sins being forgiven. The forgiveness of sins occurs in the spiritual realm. That's something beyond our vision. No one can see sins being forgiven. Anyone can claim to forgive anyone's sins. You can't see whether it happens or not. But for a paralytic to get up and to walk, everyone sees that. So which is easier? The easy thing to say is your sins are forgiven you. The hard thing to say is get up and walk. And here's what Jesus is doing, verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. When Jesus told that paralytic, get up and walk out of the house, the moment his feet touched the floor, it was proof that his sins were forgiven, and thus it was proof that he was the Son of God. Jesus made the claim, and he backed up the claim with the miracle. These miracles that Jesus performed, Peter says in the first gospel sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that these miracles were the evidence that God provided mankind that Jesus was his Son. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. These miracles were a testament from God to the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. And the Jews who believed recognized this. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. They understood the connection between working these miracles and God being with the individual. Here's Jesus working miracles, claiming to be the Son of God, an amazing claim, an outstanding claim. Under any other circumstances, a blasphemous claim, but the miracles are there, one right after the other, to prove that he is who he claims to be. You know what's amazing is that even his enemies could not deny that Jesus performed miracles. Perhaps the greatest miracle Jesus performed other than raising himself from the dead is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 11 and at verse 47, then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do, for this man works many signs? Here he had raised Lazarus from the dead, but they acknowledge this isn't the only thing he's done. He's doing many signs. What are we going to do about this man? He's performed these miracles. So his enemies never denied that he performed miracles. But instead of believing Jesus, I'll tell you what they tried to do. Number one, they tried to cover up the evidence that the miracle occurred. You look down in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They're going to cover this up. Lazarus, he didn't rise from the dead. He's dead. We'll take you and show you. See, they tried to cover it up, but they couldn't deny that Jesus did miracles. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 34, as Jesus is casting out demons, again, his enemies could not deny that he did this great work. Instead, they tried to credit it to Satan, that he was doing Satan's work, and he was working by the power of Satan. Matthew chapter 9 and at verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. In chapter 12 and at verse 24 again, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And then starting at verse 25 through verse 30, Jesus proceeds to tell them just how absurd this charge is. A house divided against itself will fall. Satan is not going to cast out himself. And he dismisses their claim that he did this miracle by the power of Satan, by showing how absurd it was. But even his enemies could not deny the miracles that he did. What they denied is the evidence that it pointed to, that he was the Son of God. The New Testament records about 35 miracles that Jesus did. Now, not every miracle that Jesus did was recorded, but the ones that have been recorded have been put in the divine record so that we will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing we can have life through His name. John chapter 20 and at verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's John 20 verses 30 and 31. There's another piece of evidence that I want to consider, and that is what others said about Jesus. Again, it's too late for us to see Jesus. He lived 2,000 years ago, but the New Testament records the testimony of those who saw Jesus, of those who heard Jesus. We've already looked at some of that, but also the testimony of those who knew Jesus. If you're in a court of law trying to establish a case, well, you'll bring in evidence, but you'll also bring in eyewitnesses, won't you? Well, let's listen to some of these eyewitnesses. Let's listen to some of these people who lived with Jesus, who saw Him, who listened to Him. How about His mother? Although His brothers did not initially believe His claim to be the Son of God, His mother believed in His power. In John chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, she expressed her belief that Jesus could perform a miracle. In John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." And we know from there, Jesus turned the water into wine. Her silence at His crucifixion is also powerful evidence that she believed her Son was the Messiah and that He had to die. She stood there silently and watched Him die. How about Peter? We read earlier in Matthew chapter 16 about Jesus with His disciples in Caesarea Philippi. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave all kinds of answers. And then turned and asked the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, which one of them responds? It's Peter. Peter's always the one that speaks up first, it seems. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" But look at what Jesus says. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Jesus says, "You're right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And the reason you say this is not because other people have told you to say it, but because my Father in heaven has showed you that this is the truth." And how did God do that? We just looked at it by the miracles. All the miracles that Peter watched Jesus perform led him to believe that He was the Son of God. That's what Peter says. That's also what John says. As John begins his epistle, we know of as 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John writes and says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have," and get this, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life," capital W, Word, that's Jesus. "Concerning the Word of Life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." It sounds like John's on the witness stand here, doesn't it? John says, "Jesus is the Son of God." Well, why do you say that, John? "Because I saw Him, because I heard Him, because I touched Him. I saw the evidence. He is the Son of God." To that you could add Thomas in John chapter 20. Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead, appeared to his apostles, minus Judas, who had hung himself, and minus Thomas, who was not there on that occasion. Now, verse 24, John chapter 20, verse 24, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Let's pause right there and let's understand what Thomas is saying. He's saying, "You say that you have seen the Lord. I'm telling you that's impossible. And I'm not dare going to believe it until I can see the evidence." I want to tell you, Thomas stands in the place of every skeptic that would come after him. Because what Thomas is demanding right here is what so many people around us today are wanting. Evidence. They're not going to believe until they see the evidence. Well, here's a man who lived at that time who said the same thing. "I'm not believing till I see the evidence." Well, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." I want to tell you, this skeptic saw the evidence that he needed, and he changed his mind. Jesus lives. Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus goes on to say, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's you and me. That's you and me. We can thank Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas and he gets a bad rap. I'll tell you what, he does us a great favor. He wanted to see that evidence. And he saw it. He believed. And I believe too. How about the Apostle Paul? You know, Jews today have an answer for just about everything that Christianity throws their way. They seem to have an answer for everything except the conversion of Saul. Saul was a Jew of the Jews. He was a promising Pharisee. He had a great future in Judaism. Why did he change? The Jews don't have an answer for that. But Paul did. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul acknowledges what was being said about him. "But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" We're introduced to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 7 as approving of the stoning of Stephen. Here's a Christian. Here's a Christian who is doing a great job standing up for the faith of Christ. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. And so they did. And so Paul approved of that. Saul of Tarsus approved of that. And then he went on his own. And he made it his life's mission to destroy the church until he was on that road to Damascus. And everything changed. What changed? He saw the Lord. Just like Thomas, he saw the evidence that he needed. And Friday night we're going to talk in more detail about that change that Paul underwent. So Paul would say, you know, "I didn't believe at first, but I believe now." Well, we look at this list and we see we've got a family member here. And we've got close friends down here, Peter, John, and Thomas. And we've got one who turned into a great preacher of the gospel. Wouldn't we say this list is just a little bit biased? Couldn't we find someone that's not quite near as biased? Well, I believe we've got such a person. How about the centurion who saw Jesus crucified? In Matthew chapter 27, this centurion was not a Jew. He was a Roman soldier. He did not have, as we would say today, he didn't have a dog in the fight. He didn't really care who Jesus was. It was just his job to execute him. And that's what this centurion did. That was his job, to execute criminals. And he had killed who knows how many people. He had executed. He'd seen them die on the cross. He was familiar with it. He'd seen it happen. But when Jesus died, He saw something he'd never seen before. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54. Matthew chapter 27 and at verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You see, at one of the points we looked at before, there was just something about the way that he spoke that led people to believe he was the Son of God. Let me tell you, there was something about the way he died that led people to believe he was the Son of God. So what did others have to say about him? We can bring all these people in, put them on the stand, and this is what they would say. He is the Son of God. These people died for their testimony. Secular history tells us that Peter, John, Thomas, and Paul all suffered martyrdom for their testimony that Jesus was the Son of God. No one will willingly die for a lie. Every one of them believed Jesus was the Son of God. Let's keep looking at fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is the greatest argument, both for the inspiration of the Scriptures but also in identifying Jesus as the Son of God. Fulfilled prophecy does not deal with guesswork or with luck. Fulfilled prophecy shows that the omniscient mind of God is at work. Jesus made very detailed predictions. He talked about his death and his resurrection. I want you to look in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Jesus didn't just say, "You know what, I'm going to be killed." Jesus gave some pretty specific details, didn't he? Every one of them came true. It happened just exactly how he said. Jesus made a very specific prediction concerning Peter's denial, that before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. How did Jesus know that rooster was going to crow twice? He's God. He made detailed predictions regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, recorded in Matthew chapter 24, came true, down to every detail. You know, not only did Jesus make predictions, but Jesus is also the subject of Old Testament prophecy. The Messiah is a major theme in the Old Testament prophets and throughout the Old Testament entirely. The Messiah is mentioned first in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And all the way at the end of your Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4 and at verse 5, his forerunner, John the Baptist, is prophesied. There are 332 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that are all fulfilled in one man, Jesus of Nazareth. At least 25 of these prophecies were fulfilled in the last 24 hours before his death. These prophecies are very specific. They're not vague generalities or guesses. They're very specific. Such as his birthplace was Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, 14. He would have a forerunner, John the Baptist. He would ride on a donkey, Zechariah 9, 9. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us he'd be killed with transgressors but buried in a rich man's tomb. Psalm 22 tells us his hands and his feet would be pierced and that those who killed him would cast lots for his clothing. Psalm 16 verse 10 teaches that he would be raised from the dead. Very specific prophecies, predictions made about Jesus. What's interesting, and I'm sure Brother Terry has done this study and others have as well, when you look at the law of compound probabilities, and you apply this law to the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies, you come up with the number of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I understand that this is the number 10 with 17 zeros after it. I've had someone argue and tell me it's the number 10 with 16 zeros after it. My answer to that is, so. I've got to tell you, I'm not a math whiz, but I balance my checkbook. And I've never used a number like that, balancing my checkbook. It is a mathematical impossibility. A mathematical impossibility. The man who did this, Peter Stoner, wrote in a book about, he illustrated what these odds would be like. And he said it'd be like this. You take the state of Texas, and Texas is big. You take the state of Texas, and you fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars. You take one of those dollars and you mark it in some way and throw it in the pile and stir it up. You take an individual, you blindfold them, you tell them you walk however you want to walk, you go over wherever you want to go, but you've got to reach down and pick up that one coin that is marked. That is an illustration of the odds of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Impossible. Jesus did it. And after he did this, he had 224 more to go. And he did every one of them. Every one of them. Jesus is the Son of God. One more thing I want us to consider, and then the lesson will be yours. Let's make this case. The last thing I want us to ask is, does Jesus fit the profile of the Son of God? That is, if Jesus really is the Son of God, wouldn't we expect him to have the attributes and the characteristics of God? I am my Father's son. You've not met my dad. You probably won't. But I'll tell you, he and I are a lot alike. We're a lot alike. We look alike. Except my dad has a beard. But underneath that beard, he's got a cleft in his chin. Very handsome cleft in his chin. Why he hides it under a beard, I don't know. I've got the same hairline that my dad has. I know what my head's going to look like in 20 years. It's just going to happen. Same body shape. Matter of fact, a couple years ago, we were on vacation. My wife took some pictures of me, took some pictures there. And I was looking at those pictures one day, and I looked, and it was a picture of the back of my dad. And I said, Dad wasn't there. That's me. That's me. I sound like him. I answer the phone sometimes when I'm at their house, and his friends think that he's talking. That's the thing. Sons favor their dads. Daughters favor their mothers. If Jesus is the Son of God, wouldn't he favor God? Wouldn't he fit the profile? Wouldn't we expect that he is like God? Well, what is God like? When we look at the divine attributes of God, we know that God is omniscient. That is, God knows everything. Jesus was told in John 16 and verse 30, you don't need to be told anything. You know everything. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's all authority, all-powerful. Omnipresent, that is, God is everywhere all the time. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God is holy. There's no sin. Peter says of Jesus in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. God is sovereign, that is, he is over all things. He's in control of all things. Colossians 1, verse 15 says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. That doesn't mean he's the first thing that was created. What that means, that's borrowing that old patriarch family tradition of the firstborn son being given privilege over the other children. Jesus has privilege. He has power. Jesus is sovereign. He's eternal. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God, Jesus, John says in John 1 and verse 1. As far back as you look, you can see God, you can see Jesus. God is immutable, does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Hebrews 13 and verse 2. And we've already looked at Mark chapter 2. That God is forgiving, and so is Jesus. I say to you, your sins are forgiven you. Everything that we find in God the Father, we find in Jesus Christ in the flesh on the earth. Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yes, he was just like his Father. He is the Son of God. Let's bring this to a conclusion. We set forth some evidence. We have done the best we can to make the case that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's the point. Either Jesus is who he claimed to be or he isn't. And I tell you, if he isn't, then we need to bring this gospel meeting to an end. And we need to go home and eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. And there is no hope. There is no eternity. The atheist is right. But if his claim to be the Son of God is true, then that changes everything. Because that means everything that Jesus said is true. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. There is salvation in no other. I'm not asking you this evening to put your faith and to put your eternal salvation in someone that you think is real. I'm asking you to put your faith and to put your salvation in someone that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt is real, who died for you, who loves you, who would save you, and who would welcome you into his home with his Father. The important question, really, who do you say that I am? That's the important question. Who do you say Jesus is? If you say he's the Son of God, then why not act upon that faith? Jesus said, repent or perish, Luke 13, verse 3. Why not repent of your sins? Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven, Matthew chapter 10. Why not make the good confession here before us tonight? Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, why not believe what he says and do what he says and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If we can help you to obey the gospel or help you with any spiritual need you may have, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.